as we're going through the Old Testament, we're up to Isaiah chapter 63. Okay, last time we saw a prophecy about the Lord's commitment to restore Jerusalem in the future. And we'll see the Lord continue to speak about his future for his people, but this time we'll also see how the Lord is going to bring his judgment against evildoers, you know, and we're going to see that, how the Lord works in that too here in our passage. So we're up to Isaiah chapter 63, and reading verse 1 here. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? And Bozrah is a place in Edom. This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. So this is describing a time in the future when Jesus returns to the earth to set up his kingdom. And the question is asked here, who is this? As they're seeing someone, we're going to see that it's the Lord, but it tells us that he comes from Edom. And Bozrah's mentioned as the capital of Edom. So the dyed garments that are mentioned here are actually blood-stained garments. And that had to do with the Lord's judgment against Edom. Now, Edom had done a lot of harm to Israel. When Israel left Egypt, they had requested to go through the land of Edom, but the king of Edom refused their request, which made real hardship on the Israelites there. And when Babylon attacked Judah, which happens in the future from the time Isaiah is writing this, but when Babylon attacked Judah, Edom was going to join in and raid Jerusalem at that time as well. So because of Edom's sins against Israel, the Lord was going to judge them harshly. And this passage shows the Lord coming in his glory and in his strength. He will be victorious in his judging of the nations. And some see Edom here even as a picture of all the nations who have ever come against Israel and how the Lord's going to deal with them. Now, when Jesus comes a second time, he's not coming in weakness like when he came the first time as a baby born in a lowly manger. No, he's coming in the greatness of his strength, we're told here. So the Lord pictured here as a bloodied warrior who is a conquering warrior. And the people at that time would be used to seeing this because they would see their warriors returning from battle with the blood-stained garments. So in answer to the first question that's asked her, who is this? The Lord himself answers at the end of this verse where he says, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. So he's basically saying it is I, the Lord. And he tells us two things about himself. The first thing is he is the one who speaks in righteousness. And that's referring to his perfect character. The second thing is he is mighty to save. And this is referring to his ability to bring salvation. Therefore, he is the Savior and the Redeemer. So this is a powerful picture of the Lord, and he will be judging the nations so that the people can be encouraged once they end up in Babylon under captivity. When the Israelites get there, they can hear these words and be encouraged that the Lord's going to take care of all these evil people. So this again reminds them that even in their troubled times, the Lord has not forgotten them and that he has a future plan for them. So in verse 2, another question, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. So the second question, why are your clothes red? They look stained, you know, like they were splashed on, similar to somebody who'd been stomping the grapes in the wine press. So the Lord himself answers again, verse 3 there, and he explains why his clothes are red. He's been treading in the wine press of God. And this symbolism of the winepress is related to what we also see in the book of Revelation in chapter 19, where it's also talking about Jesus' second coming. So if you want to see that, it's in Revelation chapter 19. And we're looking at in Revelation 19, We're looking at verse 11. It says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." And this is Christ. He's talking about returning at the second coming here. "His eyes like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." So that identifies Jesus for us there. "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now the last statement of verse 15 there says again, "He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of God Almighty." So it's very similar to what we see back here in Isaiah 63. And he alone treads that winepress. We'll see more about that later on. Now back in Isaiah 63, he will be walking on the enemies of his people and trampling on them in his anger and in his fury. And what's on his garments and robes is their blood, and their blood has stained his clothes. And notice how large the amount of judgment that's coming. The Lord says their blood has stained all his robes. That's a lot. So this is talking about judgment, and Jesus is alone, the one who judges. In John chapter 5, the Lord says this in verse 22, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." Excuse me. So Jesus is the one who alone will be the judge of all people. And he doesn't need any help in judging others, because he alone is qualified to do that in righteousness. Just like he had to go to the cross alone, no one was qualified to help him in the process of salvation for us. So he praised the Lord for his perfect plan. We have no hope without Christ. In Isaiah 63, verse 4, "For the day of vengeance is in my heart." Amazing statement from the Lord. "And the year of my redeemed has come." So the Lord will be coming to take vengeance on all those who reject God, and he will also be coming to rescue his redeemed ones. Now there's two elements of time mentioned here. It says the day of vengeance, which was another picture of judgment, and the year of his redeemed, which is referred to rescuing his people. And somebody made an interesting observation based on these time elements. God's vengeance is mentioned only as lasting a day, but his redemption for his people is stated as lasting a year. You know, this shows that the Lord hates to have to judge people, but he loves rescuing them. I thought that was a great observation. And the Lord says very clearly in the New Testament that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And even in the Old Testament, the Lord says, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." And note that these are the things that are in God's heart, he says here. You know, it should make us fear and almost tremble to think of God's fury being poured out on all those who have refused to obey the ways of the Lord. And our passage, Isaiah 63, verse 5, "I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me." Now, there's a lot in that passage there. As there is no one who is good enough or pure enough that could help the Lord Jesus do this awesome task of judging the world of sinners. So Jesus alone could pay for our sins, and Jesus alone can judge the world. He needs the help of no man to accomplish either of those two things. And remember that the Lord didn't create humanity this way, being sinful and rebellious. But that's how we all turned out after Adam and Eve first spoke with Satan in the garden and then sinned for the first time. But since there was no one else to save us, the Lord used his own arm, meaning his own strength, to save us. And that strength was Jesus. Now, God's fury against sin and against unrepentant sinners here, he says at the end of that verse, is what kept him going to make sure that he would bring judgment. Scary statement at the end of verse 5. My own fury, it sustained me. Now, another passage in the Old Testament, Psalm 7 in verse 11. Psalms chapter 7 in verse 11 said, God is a just God, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, talking about the wicked, then he, the Lord, is going to sharpen his sword. He bends his bow, and he makes it ready. Again, a scary thought coming from the Lord. So day in and day out, the Lord is angry with the wicked, and in his anger, he's going to make sure they receive their just reward. So we don't ever have to worry about that. But on the other hand, we really need to warn people, if we care about them at all, that they might be going to hell, because God is deadly serious about this. So in Isaiah 63, verse 6, I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. You know, this sounds like a fight to me. It's like he stepped on the people, kind of like he kicked them, and he punched them so hard they were swaying back and forth like a drunk person. And then he threw them down to the earth so that their strength was useless against him. So the fight's over and God wins. You know, people have tried to fight against God through the ages, but no one has ever won and no one ever will. So if you're trying to fight God right now, you need to wise up and surrender before he steps on you in his anger and makes you as messed up as a drunk guy in his fury and brings all your strength down to the earth. And then you'll have no strength left at all. So it's useless to fight the Lord. And it's a much wiser thing to surrender to his will. Verse 7, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. Now, this is kind of the other side of the coin. With all the hatred that mankind has against God, look how kind and how merciful God has been toward mankind. And things that are listed here is a reminder of how much good the Lord has shown to his people in Israel. And look at them. He says, the loving kindness of the Lord. And when he says the praises of the Lord, it's like, these are the things that God has done that we praise him for it over and over again. And then he said, all the good the Lord's bestowed on us, you know, the great goodness toward the house of Israel, his mercies, the multitude of his loving kindnesses. And I think it's interesting that, you notice this verse is kind of long here, but it's kind of a picture of the Lord wanting to focus on all the good, you know. Yeah, he's going to have to judge the evil people, but it's the day of judgment versus the year of redeeming his people. So very interesting here. And it emphasizes God's mercies and the huge amount of loving kindness that the Lord has shown to his people and to us as well, guys. We can appreciate this. Verse 8, for he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their savior. Now this is, it almost sounds like wishful thinking as the Lord is saying, so they're my people. I've done all this for them, you know, and surely they're not going to lie. So the Lord is saying that with all the good things he's blessed them with, you would expect his people to be overjoyed with him and in love with him. So they should have a very loving response to him too in return for how he has loved them. It should never even be imagined that they would lie to him or deceive him. That's kind of what's talking about here, being deceptive. So the Lord became their savior, the one who would rescue them when they are ever in trouble. He's going to be the one who rescues them. Verse 9, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. That's an interesting thought. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He bought them back from slavery. And he bore them and carried them all the days of old, looking back on their history. So it's telling us here that he empathized with them. He was hurting when they were hurting. And God suffers with his people when they are hurting too. So whenever you're hurting, know the Lord is hurting as well. If you look at John chapter 11, a very, very profound statement here. John chapter 11 in the New Testament in verse 32, and this is at the death of Lazarus. John 11, verse 32, then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And then Jesus wept. The Lord suffers with his people. When you're hurting, the Lord's hurting with you. That's so comforting to know. And when it mentions back in our passage, the angel of his presence, back in Isaiah 63, verse 9, it says the angel of his presence saved them. That's referring to the Lord himself doing that saving work. This is a reference to the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. That's a picture of Christ in the Old Testament. So this was a reference to the Lord saving his people and bringing them out of Egypt when they were heavily afflicted. And the Lord said in Exodus how he bore the Israelites on eagle's wings and brought them to himself. And then in Deuteronomy it says that the Lord their God carried them as a man carries his son in all the way they went. And that's such a loving picture of a man carrying his son. You know, he's going to be so careful not to hurt him, let him get injured, but he's carrying him out of love, you know. So God has been so faithful and so loving toward Israel, especially when they were in trouble. So verse 10, but they rebelled and they grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. How amazing. In verses 7 to 9, the Lord just pours his heart out and says how much he's loved them, how much he's shown them mercy when they didn't deserve mercy. They deserve judgment. But he's carried them. He's done all these things for them as a father carries a son. And their response in verse 10, but they rebelled. By doing that, they grieved his Holy Spirit. And that's an interesting statement, if you notice. We see the grieving of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, but did you know it's actually here in the Old Testament as well? And the Holy Spirit was grieved. And the Lord had to respond to that. He turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. And we know when Babylon attacked, the Lord said he was fighting with Babylon against his own people. And they brought that on themselves. So even though the Lord showed them so much love and mercy, they rebelled against him, and it even says they grieved his Holy Spirit. Now, there's kind of a side note here, but for the Holy Spirit to be grieved here in the Old Testament, that means the Holy Spirit is being referred to as a person. That's amazing to see in the Old Testament. It's clearly brought out in the New, but you have to look for it in the Old Testament here. Now, when it uses the word rebelled here in our passage in verse 10, that's a strong word that's used in the Hebrew language, and it meant it was a very severe rebellion. So this was no light crime that they committed. That's why you see God react the way he did. Some have described the people as having a cold, rebellious, and just being unresponsive in their hearts. They were rejecting God's love, and that would be like the pain that a parent feels when their child's extremely ungrateful for all that the parent has done for them. And sometimes we as parents, we can experience that. And how bad was this, what they did? Well, it was so horrible that it caused God to turn himself against them. like he was an enemy to them, and he even fought against them. Now, when you get a good and all-loving God to that point of anger, then you have been horrible and shameful in the way that you have responded to him and his love. Verse 11 in Isaiah 63, then he remembered the days of old, talking about Israel here, remembering the days of old, Moses and his people saying, where is he, the Lord, who brought them out of the sea with a shepherd of his flock? That would be Moses. Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them? And the Lord put his Holy Spirit in Moses and some of the leaders to help the people through difficult times. So the Lord's response to them rebelling against him was him having to fight against them, and that was the Lord's way of disciplining them. He wasn't destroying them. He was disciplining them, and that would be during the time when they were exiled in Babylon. That was the Lord's hand of discipline. But during that period, going through that time, it's like the remnant will wake up, and they will remember the days of old when God's mighty hand delivered them from Pharaoh's army and brought them to safety throughout the Red Sea when it looked hopeless. If you remember that, they had the Red Sea there, and they were backed up. The army of Egypt was coming against them, and they're like, we have nowhere to go. God's led us to a dead end. The Lord said, this is not a dead end, and he made it a way of escape. And these memories would bring them hope that the Lord could do these things again. It's like, if the Lord did this in the past for us, he can do it again. And the Lord allowed those memories to come back for that reason. So even though they're going to be in a different place in Babylon and not Egypt, the Lord could still rescue them like he did before, and he was going to do that. So he started to bring about a change of heart. Man, don't you love it when the Lord does that in our hearts? When we feel hopeless, and all of a sudden the Lord starts to bring that ray of hope, and we have that ray of hope that we didn't have before. So now the people in exile will be asking questions, asking, where is he? You know, the God who rescued us before and who put his Holy Spirit in our leaders to help us. And when that happens, they will be asking the right questions, because they will be acknowledging their need for the Lord. You know, we're fooling ourselves if we ever think we don't need the Lord. Jesus said that without him, we could do nothing. So we need him desperately. Verse 12, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name. So we see a great principle here. God's powerful works that he did in the past can have great relevance for what we're going through right now. So don't ever forget what the Lord has done. And in the Hebrew language, the arm signified power. So when it says his glorious arm, it's talking about the magnificent power of the Lord. And they thought of that when they thought of him dividing the waters of the mighty Red Sea. And the news about that miracle spread far and wide. So it says here that the Lord made an everlasting name for himself. And it's true. We're still talking about that powerful story today, thousands of years later. Now, I think the way someone explained all that, they're saying here, they said that the people were crying out for the good old days when their God was there to save them and help them in their distress. It's kind of funny, but in those good old days, and so when they were listening to the Lord, so their problems could be fixed by just listening to the Lord again. And that's why the Lord was sending prophets like Isaiah, so they could listen to him. Sadly, though, they usually gave the prophets a deaf ear, and that's when they ended up in this kind of a mess. So verse 13, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness that they might not stumble? Another question here. You know, the Lord wanted to keep them from stumbling, so he made things easier for them. You know, kind of like being easier to ride on a horse over rocky ground than it would be to walk over it on foot. Did you know that a horse is remarkably steady on its feet, and that a horse possesses excellent balance and coordination? They have very fine muscle control and a highly developed sense of body awareness, which constantly updates their brain on the exact position of their legs and feet. So it's amazing how God made them. You know, when the Israelites knew this too, and they said that's how God helped them so they would not stumble. They knew he had made things easier for them. When you think about it, one of the things he did is he gave them manna. He provided food from nothing, kind of like, you know, it's like he made things easier. Their garments never wore out the entire times they went through the wilderness. So he did things because he didn't want them to stumble in their faith. He made it easier on them than it normally would have been without his help. Verse 14, and he did that for us too, by the way. Verse 14, as a beast goes down into the valley, and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest. Another mention of the Holy Spirit, pretty awesome. So lead your people, Lord is saying, to make yourself a glorious name. They're saying, do this again, Lord. Rescue us. Get another, you know, notch in your reputation as being so awesome. So verse 14 is talking about a beast will go down into a valley where it would find water, like in a stream, and the vegetation that would be growing there for food. And that animal could find rest there too. So the Jewish captives in Babylon would be remembering the stories about God's Spirit causing the people to find rest in the promised land after their long and weary wandering in the wilderness. So it was a long-awaited arrival when they finally were able to get into the promised land. But when they got there, they found abundant pastures and good water for their livestock. Verse 15, look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me? Are they restrained? So a couple more questions here. He's asking the Lord to look down upon his people and to once again show them his zeal and his strength toward them. He longs to see God's heart and God's mercies extended toward his people again. And he asks that question about, are those things being held back? And the Lord has already answered that when he said that their rebellious attitude has caused him to be their enemy. You know, they need to repent. You can't treat God badly and expect to receive his favor toward you. It doesn't work that way. That kind of thinking doesn't even make sense. That's as bad as saying, God bless America, and we continue to allow babies to be murdered every day here. Don't expect much blessing when you're going directly against God's will. Verse 16, doubtless you are our father, though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer from everlasting is your name. I like the way the New Living Translation says this. It says, even if Abraham and Jacob would disown us, Lord, you would still be our father. But somebody else said, Abraham wouldn't recognize his own descendants at this point because of how far off the path they've wandered from following the Lord. But it's still a good thing that this Jewish person who is praying here is acknowledging that God is their father and that he is their redeemer. And they are actually offering these titles up as a praise to the Lord. So it says at the end of verse 16, you are our Lord, our Father, our redeemer from everlasting is your name. That's praiseworthy. Verse 17, O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? Another question. Return for your servant's sake the tribes of your inheritance. Now we know that the Lord hardened the Pharaoh's heart in Egypt. We can read about that. But his heart was already hard anyway. And the Lord just helped him along to get what he wanted anyhow. And the Lord says in Romans that he gave the people up to do their evil desires, the New Testament. And that was because of their idolatry, wanting to worship creation rather than the Creator. So asking why the Lord made them stray from his ways and stopped them from fearing him, I think they're fooling themselves to go there. Somebody was kind in a commentary and said, well, it's just that they have bad theology at this point. I think they're fooling themselves, you know. It was their own sin that took them to these places, not the Lord. He said earlier about how much loving kindness and how much mercy he had shown them. They were the ones who rejected him. So if we ever get to thinking this way, we need to start by looking in the mirror and asking, what have I done? Verse 18, Your holy people have possessed it, but for a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. Because at the point when they're in exile in Babylon, their city will have been trampled to nothing. Your temple will be completely destroyed. And this is the heart they're expressing right here in verse 18. So this is saying that if we feel like they only possess the temple of God for a short time, when they're in Babylon, they look back and say, man, time went so fast when we seemed like we had the temple. You know, that would mean that they didn't stay faithful to him for very long either. They're not looking at it that way quite yet. That's a hard one to admit. And it's sad to have to admit that because of their rebellious heart and their idolatrous practices, that they refused to, they're the ones who turned away. That yes, their enemies have trampled down the sanctuary of the Lord. They're the ones who caused it, though. And again, that was not the Lord's fault at all. Verse 19, we have become like those of old, over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name. It's almost looking back to the days before Abraham when everybody was considered basically pagan, and there were few that worshiped the Lord, a very small remnant, but the general world was pagan. And it's kind of like before that, before you chose Abraham and made him your people, you know. So he's saying that as things were going for Israel at that very moment, it's like they were pagan people who had never known the Lord at all. Now, if we ever feel so distant from the Lord that we feel we're living just like a lost person and that God's not really there, then we need to confess our sins and turn back to the Lord in repentance. As someone wisely said before, if we feel distant from the Lord, it isn't the Lord that moved. And in James chapter 4, verse 8, it says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That's a special promise from the Lord. But remember that in coming to him, we need to also be willing to turn away from our sins. And that was where the nation of Israel had a real problem in Isaiah's time period. They were trying to play both sides. They said, oh, we still worship God, but they also wanted to do the immoral worship to their pagan idols. So they were stuck right there. They didn't want to repent completely. So we're going to stop here, guys, and I want to repeat kind of what I said last week. You don't know what you're missing. If you've never asked Jesus into your heart and your life, then you do not know what you're missing. Walking with Jesus is an amazing thing. And if you've been saved, but you've never been filled with the Spirit, you don't know what you're missing. You know, to be saved, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. To be filled with the Spirit, you need to surrender to the Lord completely and ask Jesus to fill you with the Holy Spirit. And that is something that we can pray for daily. So let's go to the Lord right now. Father, I thank you for your word of truth. And Lord, you remind us today there are times, even after you've done so much for us, that we have neglected in responding to you the right way. So Father, today I pray, please melt our selfish hearts within us. We pray, Lord, that you would refill us with your Holy Spirit, that we could walk in your ways. And if anyone, Lord, listens to these messages, either now or in the future online, I just pray, if they don't know Jesus, please, Lord, please tug at their heart and let them know that they're in a dangerous place. They are on their way to hell, and they need Jesus to wash their sins away. They can escape hell only by one means, and that's coming to Jesus Christ. He's the one who died on the cross to pay for their sins. His blood washes away sin. Only he can do that. And he is our risen Lord. You raised him from the dead. Father, I thank you for those who already know Christ. I pray you tug at our heart to help us surrender completely, that you might fill us with your Holy Spirit and use our life, whatever is remaining in it, Lord, for your glory and honor. Thank you, Father, for hearing our prayers today. And thank you, Lord, for opening your word to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we give you back all the praise, all the honor, all the glory in the very precious and powerful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.